it being here, more than words can say. I appreciate a short pulpit. When I went on deputation, one of the first things I would look at when I went into a church was how tall the pulpit was. I went to a church in Mentor, Ohio, a number of years ago, and the pastor was 6'8" tall. And he liked to have his sermon notes right where he could see them really well. Literally, they had to get a soapbox for me to stand on. It sounds funny now. It wasn't then. I had no range of movement whatsoever. But we are really very, very pleased to be able to come. Because of our physical limitations in our family, we just can't travel very much or very far. And so we don't get to get out to conferences like this as we would like to. So it's a real privilege to be able to be here, and we appreciate so much for Dr. Neiman for inviting us. Today I'd like to speak to you on a very negative subject. The title of the message is When God Says No. When God Says No. We're going to begin in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. I hope you won't put up a mental block against me right away just from the title, because we're going to actually have a very positive ending to this message this morning. Matthew chapter 22, I'd like to read verses 15 through 33. Matthew 22, begin reading at verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny, and he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, If a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife and his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, and the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Let's bow our heads and ask the Lord to guide us today. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us in this occasion, which is so rare for us, that we might be able to glean and grow as we spend time together in your word. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We had quite a few children in our family, and as they were growing up, we had a contest of wills continually. Evidently, it was more me against them than with my wife, for one day one of them bought me a badge to put on and to wear for my birthday, and I still have that badge. I don't know if you can all read that from where you're sitting, but it says, what is it about no that confuses you? I kept that, and I put it on the wall of our house, and I took it down today to bring to show you. When God says no in the Scriptures, it is very emphatic. And we're going to be looking at the number of times in which he does so, finishing up with the strongest negative statement in the entire Scriptures. Perhaps the most blessed one would be found in John chapter 3 and verse 16. And in that verse, he tells us that if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall not, no, perish forever. Absolute negative on the part of God. Not perish. The word no. There are two words that are used in the New Testament to convey this idea. One of them is ooh, and the other is may. And they are used interchangeably. If somebody in that day and age wanted to emphasize a negative, they could simply repeat the word. Much the same as we would do today. Often I looked at my children and I say, no. Or don't you even think of that. Something along those lines. didn't work. But I tried it anyway. Usually we had to get into the corporal area of discipline to get the point across. But if the people in the New Testament time wanted to make an even stronger negative statement, they could use both of these words together. And we'll be looking at some of those this morning. Whenever this was attempted by humans, interestingly, it never worked. And I'd like to look at some of these scriptures. We're going to get back to Matthew 22 in a few moments. But in turn to chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 22. I'd like to show you some illustrations about when people in the New Testament said no, and they doubled it up, made a double negative for emphasis, but it still didn't work. Matthew 16 and verse 22, it says, then Peter took him, that is Jesus, and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Peter uses a double negative there, both of the negative words, to indicate that what was going to happen at Calvary could not happen. Well, even though Peter used the double negative, he was wrong. And we can be thankful for that. But Jesus did die on the cross. In John chapter 13 and verse 8, you don't need to turn there today unless you want to, but when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet, once again Peter says to him, thou shalt never wash my feet. And he used the double negative, both of the words together. But he got his feet washed, didn't he? It just didn't work for him. Peter also in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 35 assured the Lord Jesus Christ, I will not deny thee. And he used the double negative again. He never could learn. But he did deny the Lord, didn't he? Even though he protested vehemently. In John's Gospel, chapter 20 and verse 25, we have the story of Thomas. And after the resurrection, he said, except I shall put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And he used a double negative there. But then when he appeared, when Jesus appeared before him, We have no record that Thomas put his finger into the print of the nails or thrust his hand into his side. He believed. Anyway, he said, I will not believe unless I can do this. But he did believe. He did believe. So here we see the evidence, strong evidence in the Bible, that when men use the double negative, it's not very effective. It really doesn't mean what they want it to mean. However, when we look at the scriptures and we see that God uses a double negative, we get the clear understanding that He is able to bring it to pass without exception. And some of these are quite blessed to us. So, in our text then, we started Matthew chapter 22 and verses 29 through 30. Jesus speaks to the scribes and the Pharisees here. And he says on this occasion to them, with great authority, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. The Lord uses a double negative here. And he's trying to indicate to them in a very strong way that they were wrong. They were wrong in their doctrinal beliefs. And this must have really cut into them horribly, because he tells the Pharisees here, you do not know the scriptures. And the word for know here, there are two words for know in the New Testament. The word for know here means to learn by studying, by reading. It's like we do in school. It's not intuitive knowledge. It is knowledge gained by work and by studying. And the Pharisees prided themselves on this more than anything else. They made broad their phylacteries, and they, of all people, knew the scriptures. Jesus says, you are erring greatly. And the reason you're making such a big mistake in your doctrines is that you don't know God's Word. Another way that the negative can be emphasized in the scriptures is that the method could be used to take both the words and double them. So instead of just saying no, use both of the words, the two different words for no together, and then do it twice. So you have a quadruple negative that's used in the scriptures on some occasions. It makes it very much stronger. All right? And so the Lord does this here in these scriptures. Ye do err, verse 29, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. And then he doubles it up on them, and he tells them in verse 30, they neither marriage nor are given in marriage. So there's a quadruple negative that the Lord uses here with his enemies. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about the negative in verses 33 through 37. He indicates to them, first of all, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. So he says, when we're going to try and make something positive or negative, we should not try to add words to it in order to enforce it and make it stronger. And we have this in society today. Whenever anybody wants to affirm something, they try and attach a curse word with it to make it seem stronger and more powerful. But Jesus says here, no, you're not to do that. And he carefully follows this in the rest of his ministry and everything that he says. While he will double the negative, he won't add other words to it to try and make it sound stronger. And while he doubles the negative and sometimes quadruples it, he doesn't resort to other words from vocabulary to try and make it stronger. It's interesting when we read the ministry of Christ that he always submitted himself to the Word of God. Whatever the Word said, that's what he practiced. The living Word was subject to the written Word in all of his ministry. Oftentimes we read that he did things simply so the Scriptures could be fulfilled. Alright, so, and let's follow this through in chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18, he says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Here we have the Lord using a double negative to emphasize the certainty of divine truth. Do you believe the Bible? Is it true and righteous altogether? He says here, he uses a double negative to say that not one jot or tittle is going to pass from the Scriptures until all is fulfilled. And then in verse 20, he does this again. He says, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Here we have a double negative used by the Lord to emphasize the necessity of divine righteousness rather than self-righteousness. So this is an absolute doctrine. This is an absolute truth. Why is it that so many churches today don't follow this? So many churches in the world today believe in a works type of salvation, self-righteousness. But Jesus used a double negative to deny it. In verse 26, he continues this. He says, "Verily I say unto you, that thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing." Here we have the inflexibility of divine judgment declared by a double negative. In verse 28, he says, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not," double negative, "taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." And here we have the certainty of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, emphasized by a double negative by the Lord Himself. In chapter 18, he says in verse 3, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not," double negative, "enter into the kingdom of heaven." Here we have the necessity of a conversion. This absolute necessity of conversion, proven by a double negative. Chapter 23 and verse 39, he says, "For I say unto you, ye shall not," double negative, "see me henceforth, till ye say, shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Here is the absolute condition of Israel's messianic blessings. They're not going to see the Lord until they say these very words. And he uses a double negative to emphasize it to them. In Matthew 24 and verse 2, Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not," double negative, "be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Here is the certainty of Israel's judgment. In Matthew 24:21, he says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as not was since the beginning of the world to this time, no nor ever shall be." Here we have a triple negative. The Lord uses both negative terms, one of them twice, to emphasize the greatness of the tribulation judgments that are going to come. In verse 35 of Matthew 24, he says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." Here we have the immutability of the Word of God, a double negative to emphasize it. In chapter 26 of Matthew's Gospel, In verse 29, he says, "But I say unto you, I will not, double negative, drink henceforth of the fruit of this vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." There's a blessed negative, isn't it? Absolutely, we who are His disciples are going to have fellowship with Him forever. And He uses a double negative to emphasize it to us. Well, if we go to the Gospel of John, I would like to narrow our... We could look at an awful lot of things, but they have to do with the negative. But I would like to bring down to one of the Baptist distinctives. We are Baptists here today, right? I was dead once. And in my first heart attack, I died while I was on the operating table. And they brought me back to life. Unfortunately, I was under a general anesthetic, and so I didn't know much about it until later on. But the only thing I can share with you is that what I know about heaven is that they're all Baptists up there. But in John's Gospel then, John's Gospel, I'd like you to look at the security of the believer as it's emphasized by the double negative in life and ministry of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 4 and verse 14, I can read these to you. I know I'm giving you a lot of verses to look at today. John chapter 4 and verse 14, Jesus uses a double negative when He says, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never," double negative, "thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." I believe that once you're truly saved, saved you shall be. And the Lord uses a double negative here. He says, if we drink of this water once, we will not ever again thirst. He emphasizes it by saying the word "no" twice. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, we have the same idea brought to us about eternal security. "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not," double negative, "walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Are these precious truths or not? That we are eternally secure when we have salvation, will not walk in darkness, ever. And He uses a double negative to prove it. In chapter 8, also in verse 51, He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never," double negative, "see death." Now, these things aren't in our English translation because it sounds quite strange if we were to say, if a man keep my saying, he shall no see death. But that's exactly what Jesus said to try and emphasize the eternal security that we have in Him. In chapter 10, in the message on the shepherd and the sheep, in verse 28, He says, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never," double negative, "perish. Triple negative, "neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." He uses a triple negative here to indicate the security that we have as the servants and the people and disciples of Jesus Christ. And then in John chapter 11, in verse 26, He says, "And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never," double negative, "die." If we live and believe in Him while we are alive, are we ever going to die? No, no, He says, at the tomb of Lazarus. In chapter 6 of John's Gospel, in verse 37, He says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, That is, it will reach me. And him that cometh to me, who is on his way to me, I will in no wise, double negative, cast out. Will God ever cast us out after we've been saved? No, no, Jesus says. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 14, it says, "And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing you shall see and shall not, double negative, understand. And seeing you shall see and shall not, double negative, perceive." Here we have a quadruple negative. A double negative used twice. And this is a rare case in the Scriptures. And here we have the certainty of Israel's blindness declared to us with a quadruple negative. All right? So keeping that, these things in mind, we've laid the groundwork for what we really want to get to this morning, and that is the strongest negative statement in the entire Bible. I think the most blessed negative statement in the Bible is John 3:16, but the strongest negative statement in the entire Bible is found towards the end of the Scriptures, and that is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. And I'd like you to turn there, if you would, please. This is what we've been leading up to so far. This is the strongest negative statement in the Bible. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. He says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." In this short quotation, the Lord uses five negatives. Five separate negatives are used in this short quote. He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I will not ever leave thee. And I will not ever forsake thee. Five times he emphasizes this. A.W. Pink says in this passage of Scripture, there are no less than five negatives in this short promise. It is almost impossible to reproduce in English the emphasis of the original, in which no less than five negatives are used to increase the strength of the negation. Now that sounds kind of highfalutin, but basically what he's saying is, he's never going to leave us nor forsake us. Amen. It's not going to happen. Dr. Neiman talked about being here for such a time as this last night, but we're really in, I think, the climax of human history and of Bible prophecy. We are on the verge of great events. God uses a methodology of fulfilling prophecy of clusters. If you look at human history, there are long periods of time when no prophecy is fulfilled, and then all of a sudden, a great many prophecies come to pass in a very short space of time. I think this is, we are in the climax and on the very verge of such an event. The Lord's coming is drawing nigh, is even at the doors. Any moment we're going to hear the trumpet sound. And as soon as you hear that trumpet, please keep in mind, you've passed out your last gospel tract. In a twinkling of an eye, you have witnessed to the last lost person. You have been tempted by Satan for the last time. You have sinned for the last time in your life. in a moment of time. And we are on the very cusp of the fulfillment of this kind of prophecy. And the reason I mention that to you with this promise in Hebrews chapter 13 is this. This is not the first time it appears in the Bible. The first time it appears in the Bible is when Moses said it to Joshua. In the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 31, verse 8, this is the first time that this promise is used in the Bible. And the reason Moses does it is he's about to go up to Mount Pisgah, and Joshua has a great load upon him. A great deal of prophecy is about to be fulfilled to the nation of Israel. They're going to cross Jordan, enter the promised land, and they're going to have to fight some great battles and claim all of God's promises. Fulfill them. And so Moses uses this quotation to Joshua. And then it's repeated another time in the Old Testament. When we get to Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5, Moses is gone now, but God directly speaks to Joshua and personally tells him, gives him this quotation, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Can you imagine how helpful and blessed this must have been to Joshua at that moment in his life, and that moment in his ministry? And so it should be to you and I today as ministers of the gospel in this day and age. We should have this kind of a confidence and let it sink down into our hearts and into our minds and into our lives. Is there any kind of a situation that Obama can bring up to you and I as the ministers of the gospel in which he's going to leave us or forsake us? No, 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 no. God isn't redundant. He's trying to get a point across to us when we have this quotation in the Scriptures. He is not going to leave us. He's not going to forsake us. And it doesn't matter what happens around us. It's not going to happen. We have this this five-sided negative presented to us here. The strongest negative statement in the Bible. But it gets better than that. It gets even better than that. If you look at the words that precede this quotation, "He hath said." He hath said. I think that one of the mistakes that has been made by a great many preachers over the years is that we have neglected one of the Greek tenses that is frequently used in the Bible. And that tense is the perfect tense. I think the reason that we neglect it is because in English, the perfect tense simply means continuous action. So it's not something that really is going to float your boat and make you excited. I never got excited about grammar until I started studying the Bible. But in the Scriptures, the perfect tense means something far more and something far greater. The perfect tense, if you look at Pekinus Tuist or some of the other Greek scholars, the perfect tense, it meant something that was done in the past. Its effects continue indefinitely into the future. And it cannot be undone. Now that's all wound up in a perfect tense. So every time a verb is used in the Bible in the perfect tense, it carries with it that idea. And let me illustrate it for you this way. In the Old Testament, in that day and age, it wasn't a great thing to be a king. Because the kings back then, no matter what nation they were ruling over, they were totalitarian. If they made a law, It didn't matter if people liked it or not. That was the law and they had to obey it. And so the populations of many nations, they came up with a solution for this. Kill the king. Most kings back then, they didn't have much longevity. They were dropping like flies. And when the kingdom of the Medes and Persians came along, they decided they would like to do something about this to try and solve the situation and protect their king. And so they came up with this policy that when the king made a law, it stood even if he was dead. According to the laws of the Medes and Persians. So if he made a law, that law stood. It could not be undone. It was indefinite. It went on and on and on. Even the death of the king couldn't change it or stop it. And we find this out with Daniel in the lion's den. The king tried to save him. The king couldn't even change his own law. Now this is a perfect illustration of the perfect tense as it's used in the Bible. And then when we come into the New Testament, we find this carried out in a literal manner and fashion for our King, Jesus Christ, did die. But His law went on. And you remember the last thing He said from the cross as He was dying, He says, "It is finished." Tetelestai. Guess what tense that word is. He used the perfect tense when He made that statement. So salvation's wondrous plan was done. It continues to the present. And I thank the Lord that in February of 1959, I was able to accept Christ as my Savior because of the perfect tense. It cannot be undone. I'm still saved. And it's not my fault. And here, in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, he uses the perfect tense to introduce this quotation from the Old Testament. "I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." So we have the fivefold negative here, put together with the perfect tense that is introduced so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me." As ministers of the gospel, cannot you and I today accept these precious promises from the Word of God? We're facing some dark days. Some terrible things are come upon us. I never dreamed when I was young that I would see some of the laws that have been passed. And some of the things that are being done by society today. However, we should not be disheartened or discouraged. For He has said, and it cannot be unsaid or undone, "I will never, ever, never, ever leave you, nor forsake you."